Can I ask real quick, you know, as we sing that song, as we sing those words, and who here just like desperately wants that? Like just desperately want God's presence, desperately want to know that, man, we're not in this on our own. That desperately need to see God move in our lives. And who will admit here today that we allow so many other things to distract us? So many things that come at us in all of these different directions. And we're worried about our presence. We're worried about, you know, maybe somebody else, but we don't think long and hard enough about God's presence here. See, we know he's here. We know he shows up because it says in the scripture, wherever two or three are gathered, in my name, I will be there. And we're here. We're together. We're gathered. May we allow him to speak today. May we allow his word to come forth and not our own. Let's pray. Father, God, we desperately want your presence here. And we don't want this to be like another day of our week. We don't want this to be another Sunday. We just desperately want to meet with you. We want to experience more of who you are. We want to feel your love. We want to know what you want for us, God. We want you to guide us. We want you to speak this morning. God, I pray that you eliminate every distraction that may be in our mind. And God, whatever it is that you have for us, God, may that come forth. May the words of scripture that come out today, God, may they speak to each one in the way that they need to hear it. Not in the way that I explain it, but in the way that we need to hear, in the way that you need to speak to us today. God, I pray that you send your power on this place. Your presence is heavy and your Holy Spirit moves. We love you. We desperately need you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, over the next probably, I don't know how long it's going to take, but I'm going to tell you more and more about what God did as I was able to be in Uganda and be able to experience the things that, you know, that God has for us there. I'm not going to tell you all at once, but I'll tell you story by story because really that's what we saw. We saw one story after another because we got to see and experience one person after another. And how God has moved in their life and what he has done with them. And so we've got to experience God by meeting people. When I asked Nathan, when he asked us to come here, I kept thinking in my mind, I'm like, why did he ask me to come? I don't get it. Like, I'm not really good friends with them. I've not ever thought that I would ever go to Africa. But yet he asked, and I knew immediately God was like, okay, you got to go, you got to go. And so I did, and I asked him, I was like, why? Why did you ask me to go? I don't get it. And he says, because I wanted people to come here that will not only like come and serve people or whatever, but you will hear them. You will hear their stories. You will love them by valuing who they are and by helping them see who God is even more in their life than what they already know. One of those guys that we met, and it was our first day there, his name is Wilson. I have a picture up here. This is Wilson right here, not the little guy, the big guy. even though he's not that much bigger. But that's Wilson. That's a Boda right there, and they're everywhere. But Wilson is a guy with an amazing story. And so the first day we get there, he tells us his story. And it took over 2 hours. We were 2.5 hours late for lunch. We even told, Nathan told Wilson, hey, Wilson, you got a half an hour to tell us, you know, your story. And so 2 hours later, we finally had to cut him off, right? I mean, like, we still didn't get the whole story. We've had to figure that out later. But Wilson was an orphan. He doesn't know his parents. He didn't know who his mom was and know who his dad was. He grew up in an orphanage. But later in life, his grandmother told him the story. And this is what happened. He was born to teenagers. Right? He had a teenage mom and a teenage dad. And right away, the teenage dad just left. I mean, just wasn't really a part of anything. So the teenage mom was pregnant. And in that culture, that wasn't good. Right? It wasn't good. In fact, in the village that he was in, there was an unwritten law, unwritten rule, that if you were a teenage mom, if you got pregnant as a teenager, they literally would tie rocks to you and throw you into the lake. Right? They would execute anybody who had a child out of wedlock as a teenager. And so that was just what was supposed to happen. And what's worse than that is that the family members are the one who were supposed to make it happen. And because they didn't want a bad name on their family, they would do that. Well, the grandmother had begged the uncles not to do it. I mean, begged them, please don't do this. We'll send her away, we'll hide her, we'll do whatever we can, but please do not do this. And amazingly enough, they agreed. So Wilson was born. And immediately when he was born, he was given up because they wanted to hide as much as they possibly could. So he was taken to an orphanage where he spent, you know, the first, I don't know how long it was, 8 to 12 years of his life in an orphanage. Well, in that time, there's a little bit of civil unrest, and they, the rebels came in, and they look for children, basically children, teenagers, who they could use in their army. The best place to work, to look was orphanages. They didn't have anything. They didn't have any family, and so they looked there, and so they promised him power. They said, we will give you power. You will have power in this world. You have been nothing, had nothing. We will give you power, and we'll give you a gun, which spoke of power, right? I mean, what teenage boy would not want that? Like, people would revere him because he has a gun. They're not like our culture. There aren't guns everywhere. Only people who were military or only people who were security have guns. So he was given a gun, and he fought in the rebel war. Now, he didn't tell us any of those stories of what happened while he was in there, but Nathan has told us that the stories were amazing, incredible, some of the things he had to do and some of the things that he was able to escape from in this war. So he goes through the war. He does really well. He's still alive at that point. And the government decides, they're going to award all of these rebels who fought for them. And so they had a big chunk of money, and so they split it up between all of these teenage rebels, right? So they gave a teenager money, a big chunk of money, which was equal to about $10,000 in America. That's a lot of money there. But still not responsible enough to know what to do with it or how to have that kind of money. He spent it. Right? Him and his buddies, this is what he said. He says, we went to the disco and drank. That's what he said. To the disco and drank. That's what they did. And he spent all $10,000 of his dollars at the disco. Right? Over a period of time, I don't know how long for sure, but lost everything. And now he was an orphan. He has no family. His family became a rebel army. That is now gone. He was given money, and he had a lot of friends when he had money. But when he lost all the money, everything's gone. So he has nothing, right? He has absolutely nothing. So he lives on the street. He lives on the street for 6 months, where he would hide in dumpsters And then they would know when the restaurants would fling the leftover food into the dumpster. So he would hide in the dumpster. And as soon as they did that, he was able to grab anything that he could. He lived on the street. So much so that any clothing item that he had, he was wearing at the same time, all the time. Like, you would never want to let go of a jacket because you don't know where that would go, if you would be able to have that back. And so they would wear every article of clothing at the same time. And while we were there, we saw people just like Wilson. They were completely coated in dirt. I mean, completely. They were like a complete different color than everybody else because of the dirt. They wore all of their clothes. They didn't smell great, to be honest. For 6 months, he lived on the street. And he had people come to him all the time. These missionaries would come to him, and they would say, well, this is the problem, Wilson. You need Jesus. This is the problem. This is why you're like this, because you need Jesus. You're not living for Jesus, and this is why you have to live like that. And so Wilson said, if you know Jesus, and you can have him come here and tell me that he wants me to follow him in my life, if he'll come here and tell me that, then I'll do it. Jesus never came, so he just lived on the street. Just lived on the street. Well, after about 6 months, this lady, this older lady, sat down next to him, and didn't tell him about Jesus. But she invited him into her home. Now, this was also a missionary, but didn't try to sell her Jesus, just invited him in. And of course, he was suspicious of it, but hey, food, right? Warmth. And so he said, okay, I'll do it. And for 2 months, he lived there, but he lived his old life too. He would do the things that he needed to do to suffice what they wanted, but then he would also, you know, go do these things that were less than holy, right? So if that was happened that way for 2 months, and just little by little, she just showed him Jesus. Didn't tell him about Jesus, showed him Jesus. And so after about 2 months, he finally started to give in. There was finally a crack, and that crack started with a shower. So they kept saying, hey, there's a shower, please take a shower, you stink, you know. So, but he wouldn't do it because he didn't want to take those clothes off because he didn't want to lose them, right? And so he would never get in a shower. That became his identity. The dirt that he had, the clothes that he wore, that was who he was. And so finally they tricked him into a shower, and that story is pretty crazy anyway, but they tricked him into a shower. He finally did that. He had a shower for the very first time. Little by little, he started to see Jesus and ended up changing his whole life. That's Wilson. Now, Wilson's last name is Monday. Monday. I'm like, that's weird. I've never heard of a Monday. And he says, really? I don't know my last name, but I was born on a Monday. And so that's his name, Wilson Monday. He has 4 kids, and they're all last name of Monday because their dad was born on a Monday. Wilson was the ultimate underdog. Right? He started in life with nothing, less than nothing. And little by little, things changed in his life. You know what? We love an underdog story, don't we? Don't we love to hear that? Aren't we compelled when we hear about people like Wilson? When you meet people like that, you're like, that is amazing that you can go from absolutely nothing and be able to find who Christ is and your life to be changed. We love an underdog story. We love to hear people without finally get something. We're in the 3rd week of our Do It Anyway series, a series that's talking about these paradoxical commands that Jesus lived out in his life. Now, if you remember the idea of what a paradoxical statement is, it is two opposing statements put into one. And when you read them for the first time, you're like, wait, what? Like, you don't really get. Like, when I was in Africa, I posted on Facebook, maybe you saw that, I posted these words: it's amazing how your heart can be so broken, but yet so full at the same time. right? And you look at them like, what does that mean? But then you see the pictures, and I have a few pictures of the SANU Babies Home. SANU Babies Home is a place where people like Wilson, babies like Wilson, are just dropped off, right? They're just dropped at the gate, and it happens every single week where there's a knock on that gate right there, and you open it up, and there's a baby. And so we were able to go there and just to be able to see some of the things and be able to love on some of the kids. Here's some of the pictures of that. That's Mercy right there. Mercy was dropped off a week and a half before this picture. Mercy has no arms. She was born with no arms. And the mom tried to strangle the baby to death. And an uncle saw that and took the baby, but then took the baby, who had now has no arms, and would beg on the street. If you could beg on the street and have a handicapped child like that, you'd get much more. So this is what happened with Mercy. This was Mercy, the beginning of Mercy's life. But then the police saw what was going on, took Mercy, and brought her to SANU's Babies Home. And if you just saw in a week and a half, the picture a week and a half before that, she looked like she was on death's doorstep. She looks awesome now, and she smiled the whole time we were there. It was amazing. Here's some of the other pictures of some of the ones that just capture your heart, and they just, they just break your heart, but yet you get to experience the joy and love that they have, and you are so full, so full. This is quite the high chair. If you can see, there's seven little babies on that high chair. And they sat there, and they cried, and they cried, and they fell asleep, and we tried to feed them anyway, just so they can have some nourishment. But the babies just captured your heart. My heart was broken, but yet full at the same time. That's a paradoxical statement. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be last, and whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's the paradox of God's kingdom. And this week, as we dig a little bit further into another command, a command that we see Jesus lived out, we see that people favor underdogs, but they follow top dogs. Fight for the underdog anyway. People favor underdogs. We love the underdogs, but we follow top dogs. Fight for underdogs anyway. We love those stories, but it sparks a couple questions that I have. First, why do you think the idea of the underdog has such appeal? Why do we love it? Why do we love why do we love the little guy so much? I think it's because it makes the world seem just. Right? It like balances things out. You're like, if the underdog wins, it kind of balances things out a little bit. I mean, if the strongest win all of the battles, there's no hope for the rest of us, is there? If the people that have all of the power, have all of the money, have all of the authority, if they're going to win every time, then what's the point of going on for the rest of us? So the underdog story gives all of us who are not on top hope. So we love the underdog. This brings me to the second question. Which do you think is a stronger desire? To root for the underdog, or the desire to win, to be on the winning team? We love the underdog story, but what desire is strongest? Is it to root for that underdog and want to see them win, or do we really want to be on the winning team? So we'll root for the underdog until the underdog doesn't win. I think this is one of those contradictions that we have to live with. We carry it around in our heads, but we don't really resolve it because we want both. We want to be on the winning side, but we also want to root for the underdog. But I think it makes sense. I mean, if I can have a position of power, if I can be in a position of power, I like that, right? I like calling the shots. I'd like to be in that position of power, but I like to be the underdog too. You know, if we don't win, if we aren't a part of that position of power, then we'll become the underdog and we will play that part because the underdog is the romantic position. It's the one that gives us hope. But I wonder if the minute we acquire the resources, The minute we acquire the wealth, the authority, doesn't everything change? Like, we'll be the underdog until we finally win and we finally get the authority that we wanted so bad as the underdog. And then when we get it, does that change everything? Do we now become the top dog? Are we really more concerned about winning than we are fighting for the underdog? See, this is where the Bible is so countercultural. This is where the Bible speaks, you know, directly against the things that we live out, the things that we experience every day. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." I love the dichotomy that I see in the book of Deuteronomy, because in one verse we read how nothing and no one compares to God, that he is the greatest, he is the highest, he rules over everyone, rules over the earth, rules over the universe. But in the very next verse, verse 18 of chapter 10 said, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." So in one verse, it says God is the greatest, he is the biggest, he is the top dog. But the very next verse says, but he gives his life, he gives everything for those who go without, the underdog. I love the play of those two things together. God is the greatest, but yet he cares for the least. What is God's priority? Is it the kings and queens? Is it the powerful? Is it the rich? Is it the top dogs? No. His priority is the orphans, the widows, the ones who have no one speaking for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's talking about, God's talking about his people and how he chose the Jewish nation. And it says here in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in numbers than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." You were the smallest. You were the underdogs. But if you look throughout Scripture, there's this whole thread of Scripture of the underdog going through the whole thing. David was an underdog. Gideon was an underdog. Elijah was an underdog. Daniel was an underdog. You look in the New Testament, the woman caught in adultery, underdog. All of the disciples, underdogs. If you search throughout all of Scripture, you would find that the Lord is always on the side of the underdog. It's what makes God, the God of the Bible, so unique, so good, so great, because he's the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is all that and so much more, yet he cares for everyone, especially for the little, the least, the last, and the lost. That's who God is. That's the God that we worship. It plays out in the life of Jesus too. Jesus reaches the poor. He heals the lepers, the paralytics, the epileptics. He heals people who are oppressed and delivers people who are oppressed by demons. He heals the lame, the crippled, the blind. He forgives the prostitutes. The list goes on and on and on. He reaches out to the least and the last. He loved and reached out to the group of people that no one liked, that no one cared for. There were a group of people called tax collectors. And on one occasion, he looked at the tax collector, Matthew, and he says, "I want you to drop everything that you have and follow me." And Matthew says, "All right, that sounds good. Why don't you come to my house?" Well, that wasn't a place where a holy man of God would go. But this is what Jesus did. Chapter 9, verse 10 says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus came to reach out to those who needed him most. He came to reach out to everyone, but specifically, you see, play out in his life, he reached out to the underdogs. It isn't the easiest thing that he could have done. It'd have been so much easier to go to all of the Pharisees and all the church people and say, great job, we can build this big thing. But that's not what he did at all. In fact, he spoke harshly to them and he says, you need to accept these people. You need to love on these people. It's not the easiest thing, but that is what he did. He gave his life here on earth to it. And if we want to be followers of Jesus, there's no alternative route. There's no other way. There's no other ministry that we need to focus on than to try to help and raise up the people without. See, it's much easier to follow a top dog, right? It's so much easier. They command your respect. They have so much more. They have the power. They have the wealth. It is easier to follow a top dog. They're popular, and they seem to get us somewhere in life. But see, his ministry was completely focused on the underdog. We're attracted to the power. We're attracted to wealth. We're attracted to fame. I mean, in the top dog system, this is how it goes. How does that play out in our life? See, you are a top dog if you have more people to boss around, right? So a general is more important than a lieutenant because there's more people that are answering to that general and whatever he wishes. The CEO is more important. He's a top dog because he is more important than the manager because there are more people that are looking to him and looking for his leadership. That makes him a top dog. But you see it play out completely in life. When the high-ranking people, when they get mad, when they get in a huff, what do? They take it out on the people lower than them. The boss yells at the secretary. The father punishes his kids. The kids kick the dog. You can see the cycle go, right? It's like this downhill rock that just keeps going and picking up steam. It's like a snowball, and it just picks up more and more junk, more and more garbage. And Jesus came and said, I'm stopping the garbage from rolling downhill. I'm not going to allow the garbage to roll downhill anymore. He loved underdogs. When we read through the Bible, God is always empowering unexpected people. He is forever seeking to make the lives of those who are oppressed, those who have less, try to make their lives better, giving them more. So, if that's what we're supposed to be about, if that's what Jesus' followers is supposed to be about, what does that mean for us? How does that play out in our life? Because it's not only rooting for the underdog and hoping that they win, but it's fighting for the underdog. And if we fight for the underdog, we are taking a big risk. Fighting for the underdog is risky. It's risky because it costs us something. See, most of the time, underdogs are disadvantaged. They lack power. They lack wealth. They lack fame. I mean, that's what makes them underdogs. They have less opportunity for advancement. They have less opportunity for education. They have less opportunity for health care. So standing up for the underdog means that we risk something. We risk the disapproval of others. We risk ridicule. We risk potential failure if we join that team. But see, when it comes down to it, if you're going to fight for the underdog, you're going to be an underdog too. If you're going to say, I'm going to fight for the underdogs, you will be one also. We become underdogs because we change our identity. We stand in solidarity with those without. We champion their cause. We fulfill their need. And in doing so, we realize we're just like them. We're just like them. We are no different. And by fighting for underdogs, you're going to lose the status of the top dog. If we really fight for underdogs, we lose the status of top dogs. And it can be dangerous. I mean, it is dangerous for Jesus. was dangerous from him. Every time he stood with one of the underdogs, all of the top dogs of that day, question what he's doing. When he went to eat dinner with the underdogs, all of the top dogs says, what is he doing? It's dangerous. It's easier to fight. It's easier to follow a top dog than it is to fight for the underdog. You may be an outcast. The unimportant or the forgotten, when you choose to stand with the underdog, it's going to happen. But that's where God lives. That's where God lives. Fighting for the underdog is risky, but you know what? Here's hope. Caring for the underdog is caring for Jesus. Caring for the underdog is caring for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. He says, I want you to come into my kingdom. Why? Because you gave to me. You clothed those without clothes. You fed those who didn't have any food. You gave water to those who thirst. You visited me in prison when I'm at my lowest. See, it's not just about fighting for that, for those underdogs. It has something to do with our eternity. It has something to do with what happens in our life as we go forward. After this life is over, he says, you're invited in because the grace I give you, you lived out in your life. We receive eternal life because we say yes to Jesus, because we get that free gift of grace, because we believe. But then that belief has to go somewhere. It has to go somewhere. Fighting for that underdog is your grace that you've received being extended to the least, the lost, the littlest, the last. It's more than just doing what's right and feeling good about yourself when you do it. Wilson. It was an incredible story to hear what God did in Wilson's life, get him to the point that we met him. But the end of the story goes like this. His name isn't just Wilson Monday, it is Pastor Wilson Monday. He is the pastor of this church in Nachagalala that I actually got to preach at. The church made of sticks on a dirt floor. They are hoping to raise enough money to build a church. Takes about 3,000 American dollars to build the church where they could worship in every Sunday during the week, where they could do all of these things during the rainy season as well as the dry season. But this church right here in Nachagalala is one of four churches that he has started and one of four churches that he preaches at. In fact, the story keeps going because His son is now, who he's 15 years old, he now is going to pastor this church, the next church, which is a church of 250 people. So Wilson, who was an orphan, who had nothing, God did amazing things in his life, made him into a pastor. His son's now a pastor. Wilson can't even read. Can't even read. Everything that he gives is out of the overflow of what God has given him. That grace that he experienced when he was telling his story, tears came down his face, and he says, how can I do anything else? Anything else but to love the person in front of me, but to tell the person in front of me who who Jesus is. He's experienced it. And now he has always been an underdog. He stands with the underdogs. He preaches to the underdogs. The people in Nachigala live on $1 a day. And he shares the freedom of who Jesus is. The story doesn't stop there. Because now, this is Wilson again. These buildings right here are a school that he started that has over 150 kids in it, of which 90 of them are orphans who he is directly responsible for. I don't know about you guys, man. That's fighting for the underdog, right? That's fighting for the underdog. He works so hard to be able to have enough money to feed these kids, to be able to have a place for them to stay. A lot of these kids they don't have mattresses, they don't have beds, but you know what? They have somebody that cares for them and loves them. And when you see these kids, when you get to talk to these kids, there is so much joy. The underdogs. We love the underdog, but yet we follow top dogs. Jesus says, fight for the underdog anyway. Even though this world pressures you to go with who has more, fight for those who have less, who have nothing. Each and every week, we take communion. And when we do, when we respond to what God has for us by taking communion, we're realizing, we're admitting that we are the underdog. We are the underdog. And we need a Savior. There is nothing that you're going to bring to the table, nothing that you bring to the cross that he's going to say, oh, well, you have all that? Come on in. You're the underdog. You have nothing. Nothing that will earn you eternity. So we lay it all down anyway. It's like, this is who I am. This is what I have. And Jesus says, believe in me. Receive me in your life, and you can have all of this, everything. So we take communion, and we admit that we're the underdog, that we don't have anything. We have a believer's communion. If you have said yes to Jesus, if you have laid it all out there and said, God, I know this is nothing, but this is what I have. And he says, I will take everything that you have, not only those things that you think are good, but I'm going to take all of the junk as well. I'm going to take all of the sin as well. And I'm going to take the death that you deserve, and I'm going to beat it. And he did. He did. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? We become like Wilson, right? And do everything that we can to stand and to fight for the ones without. So Jesus took the bread at that dinner that night, and he says, this is my body that's broken for you. And after the meal, he took the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Everything changes from here. He says, take and eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. So if you have already asked for that forgiveness, you have already repented, if you've already said yes to Jesus, man, it's an awesome privilege to be able to come up and remember what God did by taking communion. If you haven't yet, don't wait. The free gift is there. It's offered to you. Grab it. It'll change everything. And then come and take communion together. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your gift of grace. We don't deserve it. We feel so small. And no matter how many good things that we have done that we try to stack up and try to equal out your grace, it never matches up. thank you for taking all of what I think is good and all that I know is bad and taking it on yourself and loving us anyway. Thank you for being here. Thank you that your presence exists even in these elements that we take. Thank you that you've loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us, to take all of our junk and make us whole. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen. I'm going to start worship, but when you're ready to come and take communion, let's come to the table together.